Let's go over to the Gospel according to St. Luke and read a few verses there. And this is message number one in this installment. I don't know how long this series will go or be, but this is the first installment. And I want you to read carefully what we have here in front of us, beginning at Luke chapter 8, verse 22. So the Bible says, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples. And he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Now we'll stop there because there's plenty in between these few verses that I want you to consider. Listen to this verse from the book of Isaiah. In chapter 14, at verse 27, it says this, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" This verse here in Isaiah 14:27, the Bible is filled with verses just like this one that says that God is sovereign, that God does what he wants. We'll see a couple of other verses during this message on the sovereignty of God. Nothing is impossible. Jesus taught us this. Nothing is impossible with God. Amen. Nothing. Of course, he tells us, too, that if we would believe, nothing would be impossible with us, too. But that's qualified by the boundaries of the Bible. Nothing is impossible with God. Mankind, we have limited sovereignty. We can do what we want, but only to a point. There are boundaries on us. But God has no boundaries, none whatsoever. Remember I gave you an illustration? It just so happens as we were going down towards where my son lives, we passed over railroad tracks. And if you look at a stretch of railroad tracks that has no obstruction, nothing's in the way, let's set it out someplace in the Midwest. And you'll see that the tracks look like they're starting to converge at a certain place called the vanishing point. And you're looking for mile after mile for who knows how long. And it looks like the tracks are converging and coming to what's called the vanishing point. You can't see any further. Now, think about this when it comes to the eternity of God and his characteristics, meaning that nothing is impossible to God and he has no limitations, none. Again, we do, but God does not. See, if we don't elevate our thinking by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to think that God's like us, that he makes mistakes, know that he's not in control, as we often aren't, or that his sovereignty is limited, but it's not. And so let's pretend we're walking in a certain direction, mile after mile after mile, for day after day after day, and the railroad tracks still come to a vanishing point. And no matter how far we travel in one direction, there's always that vanishing point. There's just no end in sight. And so we turn the other way, go back to where we started from. It takes us a few months maybe to get there, and we start in the other direction. We have the same experience. We'll just call it east and west. Now we try it in north and south, and it's the same thing. Every time, no matter how far and how long we walk, there's always a vanishing point in every direction. Now, set those same railroad tracks at 360 degrees all the way around what would be the circumference of a circle. And so we try each one. And each one that we're on, no matter how long we walk, each one comes to a vanishing point. There is no end. That's God. God has no limitations, none whatsoever. That's why Jesus would say, and did say, "This is impossible with man," Jesus said, "but with God, nothing. Nothing is impossible." We need this now as much as any generation needed this truth, the sovereignty of God, and to remind you that God is working out his plan in our world and in our lives right now. And the more that you understand that, the less you have to try to figure things out, and the less you have to explain to people who want you to figure things out, because God is inscrutable. I told you my conviction is this. When we see him in heaven, when we are there, I personally believe that there will never come a time in eternity, ever, that we will know everything there is to know about God. That's my personal conviction based on the fact that he's without limitations. In heaven, we'll have less limitations than we have now, but we'll still have limitations. God has none. That's what makes it eternity. is the fact that whatever we do, we can never exhaust it. I also believe that we cannot imagine what the other side of the lake is like. That's what Jesus said here. He said, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. That's where we're heading right now. We've been called by God. We're heading to the other side of the lake to meet God face to face, to meet Christ face to face, where there are no limitations. At least that we can perhaps better comprehend that God has no limitations. But the place to conquer that thought, truth, is here and now, is to realize God has no limitations. That death, even death itself, for those of us who have received the Spirit of God, remember He's eternal, is a victory. So with this in mind, the sovereignty of God, let me read this verse one more time in Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed. And who shall disannul it? Who's going to amend it? Who's going to change it? And God says, let there be light, or whatever God says. And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? This is a true story. And a few years ago, a man who was an immigrant from Hungary, right after the Second World War, went to go visit another friend who was also from Hungary, and he was sick, and he spent some time with his sick friend. Then he got on a train heading to Manhattan, I assume to go to work. And a strange thing happened. As he sat down on the subway, the man next to him was reading a newspaper, and it was in Hungarian. Now, this didn't happen frequently. So the man, as he sat down, just kind of was glancing at the newspaper, and then he began to address the second man in Hungarian. And the man was very surprised to hear his native tongue being spoken, and they struck up a conversation. And the second man began to tell a story of how he had to flee from Hungary when the Nazis came and Hitler came. And he had returned after the war to his hometown, to the apartment where he, his family, mother, father, wife, all had lived. How he got out of there without them, I don't recall. But he did. But when he went back, there was nobody there. I mean, it was people living in the apartment, but none of his family, wife, they're all gone. This young boy ran over to him and was calling him uncle. Turns out that this young boy was the nephew of this man. So the man began to ask about his mom and his dad and his wife and all these people. And the young boy told him that they had all been taken to Auschwitz, one of the very worst of all the concentration camps, and that they had all perished. So when he was there on the subway, the man had originally noticed that his face had a lot of consternation and sadness, that he had lost his family and he didn't know it. But then something struck this first man. He had remembered meeting a Hungarian woman in Brooklyn. And he became fascinated with this woman, and so he decided to jot her name down. Remember, this is a small group of immigrants, so there's not too many of them. And phone number. And he asked this man, he says, was your wife's name? And he said, yeah, yes. He said, hold on a second. So they got off the subway, and he made a phone call to this woman. And it was this man's wife. She had been moved from Auschwitz to a labor camp, which was not one of the worst labor camps, and eventually made her way out. Now, each was assuming that the other was dead, but they weren't. And so there was a reunion between husband and wife, and of course, much celebration and gladness. And I thought that this makes for a good illustration on two things. The sovereignty of God. There's so much in the world, they'll call it serendipity, but we call it providence. That God is operating the universe, always has been, and He always will. And He's operating it right now. The second thing is that when we trust in God, there's always some joy in the midst of sadness. There's always some hope in the midst of what seems to be hopeless. Let me bring you back to Jesus' words again. To make it brief, He said that with man this is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And unless, again, if we don't elevate our thinking, and we keep looking down here all the time, we're bound to become discouraged. So I bring you these series of messages, encouraging words for discouraging days, but it's going to depend on what you're looking at now, what you're going to look at later after the message, and what you're going to look at tomorrow, and so on. We have two options, really. To look at God through the eyes of faith and the eyes of the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit and taught by the Holy Spirit, or we look down here. And I think you can figure out, the longer we continue to look down here, the more discouragement we're going to breed in our lives. And the more that you look up beyond the hills, I look towards the hills, and whence cometh my help? He didn't say the help was coming from the hills. He says, my help cometh from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. was way above us in a manner of speaking. And so I think about one other incident, and this one happened to a friend of mine, and some of you knew him too, Harry Donald. He was on his itinerant trips that he took and was with us so often, close friend of mine, very close friend. In fact, I did his funeral. He went to New York City to do a series of meetings down there. He was originally from Philly, so he was used to the streets, and staying with some other friends of mine, and his car got stolen. When you live on the road, when you live in the ministry, money, at least for the majority of us, doesn't come all that easy. Having his car stolen was a really big thing. Harry was the kind of man that when he would be in my home, and he always liked to stay in my home as opposed to a hotel. When I would leave him in the morning, he would be in his Bible with his pen. I'm talking about 8:30 in the morning. And he would look up at me, "Hey, Brother Ray." I would say, "Listen, I'm going down to the office," and so on. I'd come back 2 o'clock in the afternoon, he's still there. He was a man of unending prayer. And as those of you that heard him, I can tell you that he never opened his Bible in public. He never opened his Bible from a pulpit, ever, because everything was memorized. Now, those of you who remember hearing him, he would recite scriptures so fast, you couldn't read him as fast as he was reciting them. Word perfect. And so he would turn away from the pulpit and he would say, "Okay, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to begin at verse 1. Never looked at the Bible. Because all day long, that's all he looked at. Amen. And he would quote scripture at the scripture. I mean, sometimes my mind was just short-circuiting this so fast. And he'd be in the Psalms and Isaiah and back in the Gospel and wherever, the Book of the Revelation. Well, when his car was stolen, he took to his usual habit of prayer. And the police came and they said, "We're sorry, Reverend, but your car is not coming back. It's in a chop shop somewhere." And he said, "No, I'm going to get my car back in the exact same condition that I left it when they stole it." Day or two later, he gets a phone call. They found his car. It was near to the Triborough Bridge. Actually, it was underneath the bridge on land. Totally intact. Nothing broken, nothing stolen, nothing. Because a man decided to pray. Remember Elijah? In James chapter 5, it says he was a man of like passions, like as we are. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. And he prayed again that it would rain, and it did. And it's showing us that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man, woman, availeth much. And why? Because God is able to take a car and tell these thieves, "This car you're not going to touch. This car is not going to a chop shop. This car belongs to a servant of mine, a son of God, daughter of God, if you will. And you're not going to touch it." See, God is without limitations. If he was the average Christian, let's say, he would have conceded, "Yeah, it's in a chop shop, what am I going to do?" and worry about money. But he wasn't. He was a man of God. And I'm privileged, by the way, to have these type of friends in my life, most of whom have now passed on. Thankfully, I was always privileged to have friends who were true, true men of God, men of prayer, men of the Bible. Well, I want to begin today and just give you these 5 points. I rarely alliterate messages. I did when I was young. But this one here, I just alliterated it for purposes of memory. If you take a note, you can think of the message by these 5 points. Number 1 is the call. Number 2 is the country we're called to. Number 3 is the confusion that comes during the call on our way to the country. Number 4 is what I have put down as the conclusion, but really it's better stated as drawing conclusions in the midst of confusion. And finally is the conquest, if indeed you conquer. And so we read in Luke chapter 8 these words, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth." Now, first of all, the word disciple, which comes from a Greek word, mathetes, in English, we relate the word discipline. But in reality, a disciple is a pupil. That's what the word means, a learner, a student. And we are, in this life, forever students of Christ. The master is always the master. That's Jesus. We're always learning. So the disciples, the students, the pupils that are following Jesus are learning. And Jesus said, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." This is the call. Some say that you should be able to pinpoint the day that you were born again. I've never subscribed to that because I really can't pinpoint one day I can go through a series of events. I believe this is the more biblical position. I can go through a series of events now, looking back, and see where God was working in my life when I wasn't aware of it. Before I called him, he called me. Before I knew him, he knew me. And even though this is applied directly to the prophet Jeremiah, it applies to all of us, that before we were formed in the womb, he knew us and called us. It's a mystery. I haven't ever came to a final resolution on how all of this works, and I don't feel a need to. Thankfully, I don't have a fraternity that I belong to other than the body of Christ. I don't know how it all works. I just know that he knew me before I was born. He knew my mother before she was born, and my dad and grandparents. He knows, and he knew me, and he knew you. And at a certain point in our life, whatever time that was, at whatever age you were, and wherever you were, when that day came that you finally were born again, and again, I'm saying to you that I can't pinpoint one certain day, just a series of events. Although I have always marked time from the 4th of July weekend when both my wife and I gave our hearts to Christ, but I had done that already in my bedroom, as you know my story, before that, a year at least, maybe two, three. And other times when I was talking to God, didn't know who he was, at times didn't know if he was real. Well, number one, when God says something, like Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Whatever God says, as we read in Isaiah 14, if he purposes it, who's going to disannul it? Who's going to amend it? And if he puts his hand to something, who can stop it? There's a call on your life. In my particular case, it was a call on my life, not only for salvation, but to be a minister. As I've told you, if I could do my life all over again, I'd still be a preacher. Part of that is just what is put onto me. Part of that is that I know that what I'm doing is more important than any other job in the world. Now, it's not important to me that everybody else knows it. Presidents come and they go. The word of God will last forever. And you're called. But you're not just simply called. You're called to go to the other side of the lake. Frankly, this side of the lake isn't all that great. Man has marred it. We have all marred it. Humankind, mankind, humanity has marred this side of the lake so bad that God says, I'll recreate it. And I'll make new heavens and new earth. Until that time, come with me to the other side of the lake. Now, with respect to the words of God, when he says something, as you know, a storm's going to come. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And they don't know that. But when Jesus said, let us go into the other side of the lake, if we would amend that statement, we know there's a storm coming. They didn't. We would look back and think and say, did Jesus say, let us go to the middle of the lake and drown? I mean, that could have been written, and that's what would have happened. Let us go into the boat, and in the middle of the lake, we're going to drown. When you look at Judas, Jesus prophesied about him and stated a couple of things. One, he says, have I not chosen you? And one of you is a devil. So he already knew. Again, in this mystery between God's knowledge and foreknowledge and his sovereignty and man's decisions, I haven't been able to completely reconcile it, and I don't intend to. But he also said that it would have been better for Judas, right before he betrayed Christ, that it would have been better had he not been born. That came to pass. So here we look at Jesus saying, let us go over unto the other side of the lake, and not saying, let us go into the middle of the lake and drown, because had he said that, once again, that's what would have happened. When Jesus said to Judas, and about Judas, it would have been better for him not to be born. This is not a statement that says Judas is with God in heaven right now. So there's only one alternative, since there's only two destinations in the afterlife, is heaven and hell. Judas, Jesus tells us, didn't make it. And it came to pass. But here, Jesus is saying, let us go to the other side of the lake. Now, again, in hindsight, and I suppose the apostles could look back too, or did, and they realized that Jesus never said, let's go to the middle of the lake and drown. He said, let's go to the other side. And since we've already read the scriptures, and we already know the outcome, that's exactly where they landed. They made it to the other side of the lake. You're going to make it. I'm going to make it. But not because I've set my will, though I have. Not because I've purposed it, though I have. I'm going to make it, and you're going to make it to the other side of the lake because God has purposed it. Amen. And God cannot lie. Amen. And because of his sovereignty, his absolute power and authority, and again, all the things that are characteristic of God, no one can disannul it. You know, there was a time here in Amsterdam, New York, this lovely place, which I might add is better than Detroit, in my mind, and New York City as well. But that's just my judgment. Anyway, I remember having some people on my board, not now, thank God, but back then. But somewhere along the line, they didn't like me so much anymore. They didn't love me anymore. The love was gone. So somehow they came up with devices to hold me back. But they never worked, because they're gone, and I'm here. And why am I here? I don't know. But God knows, and I'm here. Because no one can move what God has said shall not be moved.
Amen, brother.
Jesus is my Savior. I shall not be moved.
Amen.
And I remember one time that God had blessed my wife and I through his providence that we went on these trips that she had won. She had this little side business at the time. We went to Hawaii, went to Rome, went back to Hawaii a second time. Beautiful, the way God provides. But there were some who tried to hold me back. The board once cut my salary. When I came here from the Bronx, I took a cut in pay. They say, well, how many millions were you making in the Bronx? And I'll tell you, zero. We were actually below the poverty line level, but God has always been faithful. I've never been late on a bill. And I don't manipulate, and I don't steal, and I don't have to tell you about how God's going to do all this if you just give me money. Because God provides for his own. My point is this, though man tries to thwart your life, the call of God is on your life, and ultimately it would not be thwarted. God is faithful, and he's sovereign, and he has purposed, number one, when he has called you, that you are going to go to the other side of the lake, and you better believe it. Because if you're not, we come into a different category, which we see so often in the Bible. It's called unbelief. Pistis is one of the words in Greek used for faith. Ah, pistis. The little A before pistis. Ah, pistis. It's called unbelief. I'm jumping ahead, but let me give it to you now anyway. Ah, pistis, unbelief, is actually faith in something other than God. Where we're going to end up in this message is just at that place. Everybody believes in something. Today, you do have faith in something. I'm not saying it's God necessarily, but that's the intent and purpose of this message, or these series of messages. Trust God. But everybody has faith in something. Ah, pistis, is faith in something other than what God has said, or it is directly opposed to what God has said. Pistis, used in the New Testament, is faith in what God has said. You were called to go to the other side. I'll keep it on the positive. And so that's where you're going to go, sooner or later. Most of us say, punch my ticket later. But that's where you're going to go, to the other side. Think of the brothers and sisters you've known who have departed to be with the Lord. Because I think of people that I have known, and I think about the day I'm going to meet them again. What a day that shall be, when my Jesus I shall see, look upon his face. The one who saved me by his grace.
Amen.
We're going to see those who have trusted in Christ, whom we've known, whom we prayed with, whom we worshiped with, who I preach to, and those that preach to me. We're going to the other side.
Amen.
And I'll say it for a second time. And if you have your eyes today on something other than that, you run the risk of drowning in the middle of the lake. Now, that's not God's will. But again, in this mystery of sovereignty, in this mystery of God's will and purpose and man needing to believe and take God at his word is a very important thing. I suggest you believe that when God called you to go to the other side, that you're going to go to the other side. You know, when Thomas Jonathan Jackson, Stonewall Jackson, who, as you know, was shot by his own men in what's called, I don't know why they call it friendly fire. It seemed too friendly to me, but he was. And he actually survived the amputation of his left arm. Then just a few days after that, about 4 days after that, he came down with pneumonia, which has always been bad, but it was especially dangerous in those days, which is what he died from. He died from pneumonia. His wife, Anna, was there, and some of his staff as he was being given, you know, the sedatives and painkillers, laudanum. And he was mumbling incoherently, but right before his death, he became very coherent, saying to his wife and the staff that could hear him, "Let us cross over the river and rest in the shade of the trees." That day's coming. All this labor in the Lord will be over, and we'll be resting in the shade of Jesus Christ, the tree of life, the bread of life, forever and ever and ever and ever. And we'll be able to say, or at least to understand finally, what the Apostle Paul wrote. He says, "And I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." Amen. So that's the call. Let's talk about the country. Oh, and let me give you this scripture. In Ephesians 1:11, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." This little farmhouse where it's an estate now, and it's, you know, going to be sold off or whatever, and some people have inherited it. But we have an inheritance too in Christ in the other country. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him." It wasn't my idea to save me. I needed it, but it wasn't my idea. It was Christ's idea. It was God's idea. He said, "Hey, I got an idea. How about we save you? How about I place you in another country called heaven?" Now, it'll be earth again too, but I don't want to boggle this message down with too much information. And I said, "You know, God, that sounds like a good plan to me." And that's what God has purposed. Now, I'm in agreement with him. I like the plan, but it wasn't my purpose. It was his to call me and to call you. The purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Whenever you're in doubt, remember that it's God's will to save you. It's God's will to bring you home. Okay, well, there we go to the other side. But while we're on this side, Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace." Where? Here. "Whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusted in thee." Fourth verse, "Trust ye in the Lord Jehovah. For in the Lord is everlasting strength." Everlasting strength. Beyond the vanishing point, there is no point of destination. It's always going on and on and on. The strength of God never is exhausted. The other side, Isaiah 46:10, God declares the end from the beginning. "And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." If your view of God has been skewed by sin, including your own sin, it's time to elevate your thinking that it was God's good pleasure to save you. Now, I hope that when we sang this song before, you can sing it genuinely. And if not, well, we're going to work on that. But I'm coming more and more to a point, and I don't want to say that I was ever disingenuous, but things are coming more and more natural. I'm concerned less and less about what's going to happen to this present world, because I already know what's going to happen to this present world. And the sooner that you can get in touch with reality for life the way it is right now, rather than the way you think it should be or wish it should be or you thought it was going to be, the quicker you can come to a resolve of be at peace now. Because on the other side, it's going to be a whole lot better than it ever was here, even better than Detroit. That's right. Better than the Bronx. Better than Amsterdam, that I guarantee you. It's his pleasure, and he will do it. Either I will preach your funeral, or you will be attending mine. I buried our sister Jill, my secretary, someone I still miss. I was assured I would see her again. I will see her again. And so will you, and so many others. Be assured that God's pleasure is to keep you till you get there. And make sure you arrive at your port of call. But in this world, it is God's pleasure and his will to keep you in peace, inward peace. If you're watching my daily broadcast, I know some of you are, I was talking about moving. Of course, you know, you go out into nature, hiking, camping, whatever people do, go down the ocean. You're going to feel a little bit more peace, but I'm telling you, I know quite a few people who live around this great lake over here, and I can tell you they're not living in peace, inwardly. So you're in the woods. I had the same peace when I was in Yonkers. I mean, once I met Christ, because it's flowing from the inside. It's a well springing up to eternal life. It doesn't depend on your circumstances. It doesn't depend on where you're at, your location on the planet. You notice everybody's moving someplace. It's going to be better. Some friends of mine who live in Florida, quite a few of them have moved there. And when we're talking, and they're talking about the heat, 125 degrees yesterday in my friend's car. 125 miserable degrees. And I said, "Hey, you can have it. It's all yours. With the crustaceans and the reptiles. Walking at 3 in the morning before the sun comes up like zombies. But that's not my business. To each their own. But wherever we are on the globe, you're not going to find peace in a location. It's only in Christ. He springs up from the inside. And so now we look at the apostles, and we see that after the call to go to the country, in verse 23, it says, "But as they sailed, he fell asleep." You see, this wasn't told to them. Jesus didn't say, "Let us go to the other side of the lake, and by the way, in the meantime, I'm going to take a nap, so you won't be hearing from me for a while." You know, a do not disturb sign being hung out. See, he never told them that. You know how wise God is? I'll tell you how wise God is. He doesn't tell anybody what it's like to have children. Now, if I could be a little bit on the edge here about sex. So he makes that feel really good. The guy's wise. He makes it feel really good. And then all of a sudden the baby's born and you're feeling really good. But then they start to grow. And what's the first word that children learn?
No.
No. And they spit the food out. And I've always wondered why. Well, no, I don't wonder why. If God gave out a manual of what it's like to have children, you wouldn't have any. We wouldn't be here. We start to learn the wisdom of God in having children. He doesn't tell us everything. In a sense, he winks. He says, "What do you see 16 years from now? But I'll still be with you, and I'll explain things to you as you go along." We want an itinerary. We want it all written out in front of us, and God doesn't do that except in the Scriptures. But then he gives us general principles, not all the details. He didn't say to them, he didn't tell them that he was going to be sleeping in the boat, and simultaneously, there will be a storm arising while he's sleeping. And this is exactly what happens in our lives when we walk with Christ. I thought, and it was true for the first 2 years, you know, like the Midas touch. Because anything I did after I was saved just turned to gold. Didn't matter if I was singing and playing music or whatever. Everything went well. Then all of a sudden there was this ravine and God fell asleep on me. And this is what has been, especially in Roman Catholicism and mysticism, but it is true for Christians, the dark night of the soul. This has been attributed to John of the Cross or St. John of the Cross. It's a time, and times plural, when God is asleep or it seems as though he's asleep. You pray, no answers. Not like before. The presence, even when the music is playing, doesn't seem to move you. The sadness, the sorrow, the depression, the anxiety, the cares of this world come back on you. And God is asleep. But all the while, if I could just take liberty with this, all the while, I think Jesus was asleep with one eye like this. Now, you remember the story I told you about the joke I played on my wife. Years ago, which now when I think about it, wasn't so funny because she was pregnant at the time. I was having a little narcoleptic episode every once in a while driving, which has never happened before and it never happened since, but during that period I was. And we were going down to Yonkers to visit my parents, bringing a couple of kids we had at the time, and I decided to play a joke. So she said, "Are you okay driving?" "Yeah, I'm fine. I'm good." And I was. So she fell asleep. The kids were asleep. And you know, it's corrugated on the side of the road there. Well, I just leaned back. I opened my mouth. But I could still see the road, so I only had one eye closed that when she looked from the side. And I started to snore. Then I guided the car up, and I woke up. And I was... And she started screaming. After I started laughing, she was screaming even worse. On reflection, it wasn't as funny as I thought it would be, but I wasn't asleep. And Jesus, I guess, he truly was asleep, but not really. Because he's going to stand up in the boat in just a moment. And we're going to see this in history. We may be already gone, either in the rapture or our personal departure from the earth. But Job said it, and we know this, is there's going to be a period in history when it won't be any other religious leader, some philosopher standing up. It will be Jesus himself standing up. First to blow the trump, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall go with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he'll return, and he's going to stand, so to speak, in the boat, because it seems like God has been sleeping from the beginning of time, but he's not by a long shot. Well, it says here in verse 23, if you want to look at it, that they were in jeopardy, and being fishermen, they should certainly know if they were in jeopardy or not, and they were. Wasn't fake jeopardy.
They were in real jeopardy. The water was coming into the boat. It's not supposed to be in the boat. Water's not supposed to be in the boat. I know that much. Water is not supposed to be in the boat, but it's in the boat, and the boat was filling up, and they were fishermen. At least some of them were fishermen. They knew we're in jeopardy, and they woke the master up. They woke Jesus up and said, "Don't you care that we perish?" Well, let's go back to the first point. Jesus didn't say, "Let us cross over, let us go over, and when you see the storm, we're going to sink and drown." He said, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." But what he didn't tell you or me, that there would be a lot of storms in between here and the other side of the lake. And if we don't know this, again, it will take you. And so, as we're going to see, and we're seeing it now around the world, the great falling away. Why are men and women who profess Christ falling away? Well, it's partly because of these surprises that God never told them, well, he really does, about the carrying of the cross, that it's a narrow way. Few there be that find it. Maybe they forgot. He told us that there would be people that would betray us and that they wouldn't always be servants of Christ as you are. He told us these things. In the last days, many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And even though we read it, we're still taken back by it. And God says, don't let it disturb your peace, because these things must come to pass. The thing that you want to be concerned about is that you're not one of them. Amen. Faithful to the end, always faithful, always at your post. I have fun at your expense, but when we had Damaris Carbaugh here some years back, a friend of ours, she was talking about the career she could have had as a singer instead of serving Christ. And she made mention, she said, "Do you think my whole idea was to come to a place like Amsterdam and sing?" No, you think of the glory. My life has not even come remotely close how I thought it was going to turn out. And I'm talking about in Christ, because God didn't tell me about all the storms and the pitfalls and all of these things. And what do you do when God is asleep? Do you lose faith? You become apostas? Or do you stay faithful? Job chapter 34, verse 29, "When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only." Very quickly, I have been convinced for many decades, God is hiding his face from America. And some people want to push me over here and push me over there, but I ain't being pushed anywhere by anybody. America's problem is with God. We need Christ. We need God. With that said, this verse says here, if God is hiding his face either from a nation or a man, then who can see it? And at times it seems as though God is asleep, but he's not. And so let me quickly go over to this. God is asleep brings confusion to all of us. It's the dark night of the soul. Where is God now? And this can be days, weeks, months, or years. But be sure, everybody who walked with Christ is going to have that dark night of the soul. Just make sure that when you have it, you stay faithful, resolute, immovable, because the sun's going to shine again. Amen. So fourthly, it's during this dark night of the soul that we draw conclusions. You see, the disciples drew a conclusion. "Lord, we are perishing." And granted, A, they were in jeopardy, and B, in the natural realm, that was more than just the appearance. They were going to die. They drew a conclusion. And we, just because we're human, draw conclusions during dark nights of the soul. And we forget that Jesus said, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." Now, we can consider that a prophecy. Because once again, whatever God says, it's going to come to pass. "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." But when they thought they were perishing, and we could actually say they were perishing, they brought it to the master. They brought it to Jesus because they had drawn a conclusion. And at that moment, they have apostasy. They don't have any faith in God. Their faith is in the storm. We're in a storm now, worldwide, not just one. We're in many storms right now. And the more we watch the storm, the less faith in God we have. And we have to be informed people, so it's not like we go around with our heads totally in the clouds. We understand what's going on, but we look up and we see God. He's on his throne. He hasn't moved from eternity, and he never will move into eternity. But as you look at the storm of your life or the storms of the world, and we throw them all together, you have like what the Apostle Paul faced there in the book of Acts. You have Euroclodon, a storm that's mixed with everything. high winds and high seas and hail and all thunder, lightning, everything, all at once. Euroclodon. But is God's hand shortened that it cannot save? Is his ear heavy or deaf that it cannot hear? Behold, nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing is impossible. I was reading about icebergs. Someone has observed off the coast of Greenland, but I don't think it's only Greenland. These huge, huge icebergs will move in one direction, and the small icebergs move in another direction. How is that possible? This is the reason why. Because the large, large icebergs are being moved by currents of water, ocean currents, while the small icebergs are being moved by surface winds. So they're moving apart from two different causes. And the winds of our life are blowing on the natural man, our flesh and blood, and the mind, the soul, that's attached to the outward man. And so we say, why am I being moved? It's the surface winds. We need to put down roots into the Word of God and prayer so that what moves us is the current of the Holy Spirit, because we're going to the other side of the lake because God has said so. And so don't be moved by the surface winds of the circumstances of this world, for these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. God will bring your life and mine to a great conclusion. So let me finish with this question. Jesus asks them when he stands up, the winds and the seas stop. I mean, the storm stops. And he says this, where is your faith? I'm being truthful. Had Jesus said, let us get into the boat, I wouldn't have went. You know, I get terrible seasickness. I don't even have that much faith to get in the boat. So I give credit to them that they got in the boat. And then we look and say, oh, you know, if I had been there, yeah. If you had been there, number one, you'd be puking. And number two, you'd be even more fretful than they were because you're going to be sure that you're perishing when you're not. By the way, this has a lot to do with nervous symptoms, but I can't get into that now. He says, where is your faith? And I say, to myself, Lord, water's in the boat. Well, another instance where he's walking on water, where is your faith? And he said it to him a few times. And the things that Jesus did were beyond the natural. They were supernatural. But he still asked the question, and it wasn't simply rhetorical. It was to get a response, and that we would bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I sing because I'm happy. How about when you're out there with your mask on in these stores? Every time I had to put it on yesterday to go get something. My glasses are all fogged up. I'm going to need to invent glasses that have little windshield wipers. Beep, 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 beep. I'm not all that happy, but I try to sing anyway. So what you see is a little puff of air coming out as the mask is moving back and forth. It's convenient because you could pray and nobody knows it. Where is your faith? And this is what I want to leave you with. Right now, right at this moment, when you came in and when you go out, your faith will always be somewhere, in someone or something. If you are without faith in God, that means your faith is found somewhere else, but you have faith. When we went through this some time ago, doctrine. Why is doctrine important? Because doctrine is what we believe, and what we believe dictates our behavior. If I believed that I'm still going to heaven one way or the other, no matter what I do, why would I want to pursue a holy life? I just lose a few rewards. Who cares about it? I actually had somebody say that to me, who's now passed away. Assuming he made the kingdom, which I assume that he did, I wonder if he cares about it now that he lived a half-committed life. Maybe now he knows the fact that God always says things for a reason. He's intent on giving out the Medal of Honor to Christian men and women who deserve it and earn it. All right, that's the works that we do in the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, not the works for salvation. But I want you to consider this now. You have faith. It just depends on in whom or in what. You have faith. You believe something. And it's dictating your behavior. For the many times I've written to you from Hebrews, and let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves one to another as the manner of some is, but so much the more as we see the day approaching. Those who do not take that verse serious have faith that they can live without the fellowship of other Christian brothers and sisters. So it's opistis. It's contradicting God. God says, no, you need it. And we're saying, I'm good, opistis. May not cancel out your salvation. I'm just giving an example. What we need right now is to figure out what our faith is in or who our faith is in. Where is it at? And I will suggest very strongly that you endeavor with all of the heart, all of the soul, all of the mind, and all of the strength, but all your faith in Jesus Christ, amen, in the Word of God. You will never, ever, ever regret it. Because God has said, Christ has said, let us go over, let us cross over, let us go over. to the other side. So, Father, we come before you today. You cannot lie. You're not a man that you could or would. What you say will come to pass, but we have to today assess, who are we putting faith in and where is it? What are we putting faith in? God, today we bow our hearts before you, and let us be found putting our faith in God, not man. Let us be found putting our faith in you, whose sovereignty cannot be ever overcome. No one can stop your hand. No one, nothing. It's all your creation. Help us today, God, during the midst of these storms of life, come upon us personally, come upon us corporately, to be found trusting you, looking up, for our redemption is getting very, very close. We sing because we're happy. We sing because we're free. And we know that your eye is on the sparrow. And we know you're watching us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Bless you, God. So many years it's been our just a tradition, that's all, of holding hands. But that may not be prudent at the moment. So let's just stand up and have one last, together now. And we could do it when we get home, I hope you do. And I told you before, you see, you have to say it with some conviction behind you because of the dead people. And I don't mean the ones in the graves. I mean the dead people inside a building just like this who never open their mouth. God, we bless you and we praise you and we thank you. We want our voice to be heard. You are great. And you are worthy. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised.